want to greet one in Jesus' name this morning. I was encouraged by being here. Appreciate the devotional this morning, meditation there, and especially enjoyed seeing the young children come up with their enthusiasm, their eyes sparkling, their gladness, I think, to be together and give their verses and the different ones they'd memorized. And then the portion that was read, I had to mention there about the wonderful works of God. Are we enthused? Are we, do we enjoy bearing testimony to the wonderful works of God? To what God has done for us, or what He is doing, or what He has done, or what His promises. There's so much contained in God's Word that we should be able to give testimony most of the time to what He's done for us. I don't expect to say anything new this morning or something that you haven't known, but maybe I think the purpose of preaching is to remind us, to encourage us, to help us to remember. I thought maybe that's where it would enter in a little bit. I was wondering if any young boys here on the front or the second bench here, would you know who the Amalekites were, or the girls over here? I thought we'd talk a little bit about the Amalekites. Would you know who they were? Or maybe going one step further, what they are a type of. I'd like to have a little bit of input, at least to know that you're awake, if you can tell me. It's easy for me to struggle with sleep. Maybe you haven't reached that yet. I'm a little hard hearing. I haven't heard you say anything yet. The Amalekites were people that were in the time of the children of Israel. After they journeyed, they were the same time of frame that the children of Israel were when they left Egypt. Let's look at Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. Maybe we can be reminded again today a little bit what the Amalekite, who they were, or at least what type they are. I think in today's, the time frame that we are in today, we still face the Amalekites. chapter 25, verse 17. Remember what the Amalekites did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. To blot out the name of Amalek. Several things we'd like to notice here. One thing is what the Amalekites did to the children of Israel. As the children of Israel were journeying from the land of Egypt, they were wending their way through the wilderness. Here it seems like the Amalekites came up behind him. They laid wait for him. They snuck out behind him as they went past, and they would kill the ones that were feeble, the ones that were weary, the ones that were maybe lagging behind. Maybe they had sore feet. Maybe they had blisters. We don't know what all the problem was, but they weren't able to move as fast as the others were, and they would kill those, the ones that were behind. They didn't have any defense, and God says, remember those when you were faint and weary. And he wants us to especially remember, he says, they were ones that did not fear God. Who is Amalek a type of? Or what is Amalek a type of? I think oft times in God's word, Amalek is used as a type of our flesh, as our sinful tendencies, as our selfish personal life, you might say. And I especially underline in my Bible, they feared not God. You know, self does not fear God. Our Adamic nature does not fear God. It has no use for God. And it is most victorious in our life when we are faint and weary. When we feel without strength within ourselves, it's when Amalek sneaks up and tries to overcome us. And that's what Amalek was doing here to the children of Israel. Let's turn now to Exodus chapter 17. We'll read the first seven verses. Just notice a number of different instances here when the children of Israel faced Amalek, or when Amalek, or the people of Amalek, came to the surface in different places here in God's Word. Chapter 17 of Exodus, starting at verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after the journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" Pardon me. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of the land of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" We'll pause there for a little bit. We notice here that they'd been journeying through the wilderness, and they came to a place and there was no water there. It's easy for us to know that we need water, and it's easy for us to feel like we deserve water. If we don't have water, we blame somebody for it, because we need water and we deserve water, and somebody surely is responsible to give us water. So it's okay for us to murmur and complain and blame others, because water is our due. It seems like this is the attitude that children of Israel had here. Let's notice the response of Moses in verse 4. It says, "Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me.'" Moses could have answered back harshly. Moses could have ridiculed them. He could have set them in their place. He was the leader, and they should have respected him. But I appreciate very much the response of Moses. He cried to the Lord. He talked to God about it. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." Pause there again a little bit. As God talked to Moses, he said, "Go on before the people. Take the elders with you, and take the rod that you used to smite the river." It's the same rod that Moses used when he was in Egypt, before Pharaoh there. A rod that I think the people knew that God used to show his power. And Moses went on before the people. And he called on the name of the Lord there in verse 7. And he called the name of the place Mizpah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" You know, that is so common when we faced difficulties. They were without water, and they felt that God owed them water. They felt that God, God was going to be with them, God wanted to lead them in the wilderness, God should be providing their needs. And now they were without water. And they said, "Is God really even among us? Here we're without water, we're suffering, we're afflicted, we have hardships, we're facing a lot of things, it's hot and we're weary. It seems almost like God is not with us." That is so easy for us to face questions about God, to start doubting that God is with us just because we're facing a few difficulties. God wants us to believe even though we can't see, even though we face hardships. That is what believing is when we can't see and we know God is still there. That's believing. Let's not be like the children of Israel that say, "Is God among us?" Then we notice in verse 8, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, 'Choose ye out men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.'" He mentions the same rod. And he took the rod of God in his hand. He said he would take it up on the hill to fight with Amalek. But Amalek came when they doubted God. I think it's very typical of our situation or lot in life. When we start to question, when we start to doubt, when we have feelings of bitterness or feelings of when we murmur and complain, Amalek or self rises up and starts demanding its rights. Moses said, "Choose out men and go fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. I'd like to notice a few things here. That as Moses went up on top of the hill, Aaron and Hur went with him. How would it have been if Moses and Aaron and Hur would have gone up to the hill, and Joshua wouldn't have been faithful in choosing out men and going down fighting with Amalek? Would Amalek have been defeated when Moses held up his hands? No, he wouldn't have been. Nor would Amalek have been defeated if Moses wouldn't have gone up on the hill, in spite of the fact that Joshua and the men he chose went down to fight with them. Neither one would have been successful if it wouldn't have been for the diligent work of the other. Joshua choosing out men to go fight, I think, is a type of Jesus fighting with and for his people. Jesus going and sacrificing his life, giving it for us, what is no avail to those that don't stand with Jesus, those that don't choose to be part of his kingdom. Also, Moses going up to the hill, I think, is a type there of intercessory prayer, of the value and the power of that, of trusting God's word and God's ability. Joshua, as he went down to fight, he could probably see Moses up there. He could probably see Aaron and Hur up there, but he also trusted in what they were doing. He knew they took the rod of God in their hand. He knew they took God's symbol of power with them. And Moses, as he held up his hands, I think it's a type or a picture of his interceding for the ones down the valley, seeking God's help. As he let down his hands, thinking everything is okay, Amalek prevailed. And that is too often the way we are. When we get weary or when we get discouraged, when we kind of get lax interceding for others, we can't expect the others to be faithful or to be overcoming. Do we intercede for each other? Do we expect them to fight alone? Or are we willing to intercede for them or stand with them and fight with them? In Exodus, going back to Exodus, here in Exodus 17, verse 16, it mentions here that the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. I think that is very true in our own lives, that God has sworn that there will be war between self and the kingdom of God, between God's people and the people of the world, between our carnal flesh and the desires of God working in our heart. There's going to be war in that realm from generation to generation. There will always be war with that. There would not have been peace if Moses and Aaron and Hur and Joshua would have yielded to the Amalekites. It wouldn't have given peace. The only way they could have peace is to overcome them, to fight against them. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. We can never have victory by yielding to the Amalek or yielding to the flesh. I'd like to invite your attention now to another scene of the people of Amalek, and that is found in Esther chapter 3. We do want to start with chapter 3. Esther chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. It says, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advance him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? We notice here that Mordecai sat in the king's gate, that Mordecai was there, and that Haman was an Agagite. Haman was a descendant of the Amalekites. I'd forgot to mention that the Amalekites, it's interesting to note that the first Amalekite we read of was the grandson of Esau. He was from the first birth. I think that helps us a little bit in seeing the types. Amalek is a type of the first birth, the carnal nature. And here, Haman was Amalekite. Now we want to go to Esther chapter 2, verse 5. Just notice a little bit the descendants of Mordecai. See what the difference is here. It says, now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So he was from Israel, the Israelites. He was a son of Kish, a Benjamite. He was the same family that King Saul was from. He was also a son of Kish, a Benjamite. So Mordecai was a Jew, and Haman was one of Esau's descendants, the first birth. Why were the Amalekites, why did they come out against the children of Israel as the children of Israel were going along and destroy the ones that lagged behind? The Amalekites were ones from Esau, and they were, I think they were still very bitter that Jacob had stole the blessing. And you know, self can become very bitter, very envious of things that when it seems like or feels like it loses control or loses what it wants. Self is very selfish. Let's go now to Esther 3:6. Or maybe I should read a number of verses here. We'd read down to verse 3. Let's start at verse 4, chapter 3. Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman, to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. You know, that's still going today. Wicked hearts and people still do not love to be corrected or to be affronted with what they do that is wrong. Haman didn't like that Mordecai didn't bow. Haman decided that is not even fair. That's not right just to do something to Mordecai. He's going to destroy all of Mordecai's people. And that's kind of what self likes to do. It likes to remove any cause for condemnation. It doesn't like to be condemned or feel wrong, so it wants to destroy anything that would condemn self. We find that in our own hearts oftentimes. Now I'd like to go. When Mordecai thought scorn to lay hands on Haman alone, he was going to destroy all the people. Let's just fast forward a little bit to chapter 4, verse 3. And there it says, after he'd put out, he had okayed it, had a writing done where on a certain day that all those that were against the Jews could do whatever they wanted to. And it says here, in verse 3, it says, "In every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes." A response of those that sought God's way didn't retaliate, but they simply fasted and prayed and sought God's direction. Then we jump down to verse 16. After Mordecai had talked to Esther, and Esther, they had fasted and prayed, and finally Esther sent a response back and said, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. And I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." The custom here was, she had not seen the king for over a month. And the custom was that if anybody went into the king to request anything, no matter what it was, if the king didn't like them coming in, he wouldn't hold out his golden scepter to them, and they were killed. And she knew that custom. And here they had prayed, they'd fasted, and she was requesting that. And she said, "I will go in 3 days to the king and ask him. And if I perish, I perish." That attitude, I think, needs to be our attitude if we are going to be victorious. If we're going to overcome the self, if we're going to be conquerors over the Amalekites in our own hearts and lives, we need to have the attitude of doing what God wants us to, no matter what. If we perish, we perish. But we do it, we perish in doing what is right. Let's go on over to chapter 7 now, verse 8. She went into the king, she made a request, and asked, in the first banquet, she asked to have them gather together the second banquet. In the second banquet, she revealed what the problem was. And in verse 8, the king had gone out to probably think about this a little bit and came back in where she was. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine. And Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. You're covering his face. Haman hadn't died like they often cover somebody's face when they die. They often cover them, in reverence for them or part in that. But here the custom was that when they covered somebody's face, that he was no longer worthy to look on the face of the king. You know, that's going to happen to us too if we don't fight against the Amalekites. Finally, it's going to be for us, like it was for Haman, that he was no longer worthy to look on the face of the king. And we will have our contact cut off from the king. Our day of opportunity will be gone. We'll be unworthy to look on the face of our king. Let's fight against the Amalekites in our own hearts. Let's go on to chapter 9 of verse 10 of Esther. Thinking of Haman's 10 sons. Why did it use the number 10 here? It says, "The 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Amminathah, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hands." Why? What is the importance here? Why does God use the 10 sons of Haman? 10 is a number of responsibility. I think this is the last record we have of the Amalekites. God was fulfilling his word in a literal sense in God's word here of stamping out the remembrance of Amalekites from here on. You know, if we're not responsible, God's judgment is coming. We cannot take our own way and simply avoid the responsibility or the accountability that we need to face. I noticed here, too, that they did not touch the spoil. Back in chapter 3, verse 13, I think there, Haman had told them to make good use of the spoil or take it and whatever they could get to take it. But when it's reversed here, they did not lay their hands on the spoil. What is a connection here? What can we see from this? You know, self would love to benefit from anything it can. We tend to be selfish by nature. And it doesn't matter if it's wrong, we want to benefit from it. But as we seek God, as we die to self, as we fight or conquer or are victorious over self and sin in our own heart, we don't seek to benefit from wrong things. We simply try to slay. Here they slew those that were against them being victorious. I think that's the same way we need to be, is to fight against those inclinations and thoughts or whatever in our own heart that would keep us from being victorious. The works of the flesh, the evil around us, or the temptations of the devil, we need to fight against that, but not seek to benefit from those evil things. We don't even lay our hands on the spoil. Their only purpose here was for self-preservation, and that needs to be our purpose, for spiritual self-preservation. Pardon me. Now I'd like to jump over to another scene in 1 Samuel 15. I think most of us know the account well here, the story of Saul, as Saul was sent out to slay the Amalekites, and to destroy them. I think we'll read from verses 1 through verse 23. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt." You know, I'd like to pause here a little bit. God said, "I remember." This was, I think, at least 450 years later. God had not forgot. All the people that would have been in that time were long gone. And the rest of the children of Israel probably remembered. But how did those people feel? Would they have felt that God was slack concerning his promise? Would they have felt that God forgot? You know, those that were faithful did not feel that way. God wants us, too, to remember that God is not slack concerning his promise. God is faithful. And here's an example of us that God wants us to remember. That God said, "I remember." He says, "Now go and take care of this." It says in verse 3, "Go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together, numbered them in Telem, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay wait in the valley. So it looks like Saul is diligent in doing what God wants him to do. God didn't tell him the number of the people. I had to wonder a little bit about if that isn't maybe one of the first signs of a lack of trust in God. He should have simply gathered people together and gone. Maybe if he wouldn't have had in his heart a fear of what might happen down the road, maybe there would have been a lot more. We don't know. But at least he numbered the people. Verse 6, it says, "Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fatlings and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile or refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Was Saul doing what God told him to? No, he wasn't. He did not do what God told him to. God said in verse 3, he said, utterly destroy. And here it says, Saul took the best of the sheep and of the oxen. He did not utterly destroy them. And he even saved the king alive. How often do we try to walk God's road? We want to live for God. But we have a little corner especially saved for for myself. We kind of want to take care of ourselves. We want to make a few exceptions for ourselves. And the king is myself, and we have to take care of him. You know, God said utterly destroy. And that's what God wanted Saul to do. I was impressed with, as I thought of this, came across a verse there in Romans. It says, Romans 7:18 says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. What is our opinion of ourself? My personal opinion of myself. Paul says, I know that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Paul did not have room for a big I. The eye he had didn't look right. It wasn't good. It wasn't something he was proud of. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. He wants everybody to accept it and believe it. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I was especially struck by that. Paul, one that is considered an apostle, one of the men that helped the New Testament era come in as much as anybody did, as far as the apostles, he says, I'm one of the chief sinners. He says, I'm one of the worst ones. And he was willing to be crucified upside down because of what he'd done to God's people. He doesn't seem to have had a problem with the king, Agag, with the big eye. How do I feel about myself? What do I do? How do I treat myself? Do I treat myself like Saul did and make a little room, show a few favors, and try to kind of gently lead Agag along? Or is there no good in me? Do I spare in myself what God wanted me to kill? Do I say something is good when God said it should be destroyed? Let's go over to 1 Samuel 28, verse 18. Pardon me. Here Samuel is speaking again. He says, because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. God does not like when we don't do what God wants us to. God, I think here Saul had tried to find out what was going to happen. He tried to trick a woman here in telling him what the future was going to hold. And she simply ended up through, or Samuel through her, told him what was going to happen. And Saul knew, I think, in his heart what he had done. He knew what was expected. He was fearful of it. But finally, the time came. I'd like to go over to 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, to start here with one of the last situations here. This is the account here when Saul was killed. Verse 1, chapter 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, from whence comest thou? And he said unto him, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, how went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen dead, and Saul and Jonathan's son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan's son be dead? The young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Tell me, when we are weary, when we're faint, when we're questioning whether God is with us, how is it that self happens to be there? That's what happened here. As the young man, as Saul was having trouble, it happened that this young man was there. Self is always following us. Self is always pursuing us. Self is always ready to take advantage. I think we want to be careful. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me. And I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish is come unto me, upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he had fallen, and took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my Lord. Let's think back a little bit what happened when Saul was sent after the Amalekites, sent out to destroy them. And did he say, well, I knew that Agag couldn't live, and he was there with all the others, and it was dangerous for him, and I knew he couldn't live, so I destroyed him? No, he had mercy on Agag. He had mercy on him and delivered him when he should have been killed. Self seems to always make provisions for wrong things, wrong attitudes, wrong responses, wrong. But when it's turned around, when self is, you might say, in power here, Saul was fallen, and I'm not exactly sure what his physical condition was, but when this man came up, he said, I stood upon him and slew him because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. Self, if it has a chance, will always destroy any right desires we have. It will always try to overcome us. Always feel like God's spirit can't live in him. We're going to destroy him. We'll do whatever we can to destroy him. That is the response of evil within our heart. Self never shows mercy. Now, I'd like to tell you, I don't really like to be up here with my hand the way it is. I tried bandages and stuff, but it wasn't quite ready for just bandages. See, I kind of, in a way, hate to tell you a story about my hand, but I thought maybe it would help you understand a few things. It was a foolish move. I was cutting some steel down, Belize, cutting a big tube, 8 inches by 12 inches, and I was using an angle head grinder, and believe it or not, it didn't have a guard on it. And I was using a metal cutting wheel on it, and I thought, well, I can hold it. I always tried to consciously make sure I was holding the handles good and try to cut down the mark. And but it was foolish. It was foolish to use it without a guard. And it pinched and kicked and threw it. I don't know what happened. All it happened so fast that it made 2 long cuts in my arm or my hand, and it seemed wisest to kind of stitch it together and hold it together. It was spread about an inch or so where it was cut, and you could see a ligament in there, but luckily it didn't hit a bone, it didn't hit a ligament, didn't do any damage. But you know, I was very lucky. That's not the way self treats the flesh. That's not the way Agag would have treated Saul. And thinking of Saul now, as Saul looks back, it says here, he looked back and saw this man behind him. and he was filled with anguish. Or he says, for anguish has come upon me. What did Saul all see back there? I think he saw his past. He saw the opportunities he had that were past. He saw it was too late for him. He saw that the end of life is here. And he saw all the opportunities and the things he should have done, things he didn't do, and that he'd lost the kingdom because of the choices he made. I got cut because of choices I made. And I thought how stupid, how foolish to try that with the dangers that were there. A wheel that was spinning 6,000 RPM that doesn't have feelers out to show mercy. How did Saul feel? You know, how does he feel now? I'm sure he still says it was foolish. It was very foolish for me to try to spare, to try to protect, to try to shelter Agag. And the best, what does he have now? Of all those things he saved, what does he have left? They're like dry autumn leaves at best. It's no value. All the good, the best cattle and sheep and oxen, the king, the best of the best, it's no value now. Amalekite, in verse 10, had the upper hand because of the choices Saul made. He wanted to keep the best, but he lost everything. I had to think of the phrase we often hear that seems like, sin will take you further than you want to go. We can choose the best, but it's worthless when we come and look back. God wanted Saul's heart. He didn't want Saul's sacrifices. Samuel says there, God delights not in burnt offerings and sacrifices, but he delights in obeying the voice of the Lord. That's what God wants. He wants us to obey, not because we have to. I think somebody said this morning in Sunday school, of a willing obedience. That's what God wants, and that's what God delights. Psalm 51:16 says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Thinking again of Paul's attitude of himself, how he's the chiefest of sinners, but he had a broken and a contrite heart. He sought to serve God with all his heart, not making exceptions for anything, not making exceptions for himself. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." You know, I think oft times in our daily struggles, it's hard for us to really see the issues of life. But I think Saul saw them. When he looked back, he saw the issues of life and filled his heart with anguish because of what his responses had been and his lack of concern for the opportunities he had. In closing, Saul is the only one that could have brought him to the place he was at when he looked back. And he's the only one that could have changed that. If he'd had a sincere, repentant heart, I feel that would have been different. Think of David when David was sinned and his crying out to God and his remorse and his sorrow and his repentance. David was willing to accept whatever God sent because he was sorry for his sin. Saul was the only one that brought him there and the only one that could have changed his course or his final destination. And it's the same way with us. We can be bitter we can blame Moses, you might say, for not giving us water. And we can doubt God or wonder if God is even among us. But it finally comes down to us that we are the ones that are going to bear responsibility or accountability for how it looks when we look back. We can't avoid that. I love the verse, I think I'll close with 1 John 1:9. Thinking of Saul and the opportunities he had and the opportunities that each of us has today, says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I like the inclusiveness of that, that no matter what Saul left or saved when he shouldn't have, if he'd have been thoroughly sorry for it, if he'd have repented from it, God would have cleansed him from everything that that had brought upon him. But he wasn't sorry. He made excuses and he blamed the people. Let's claim 1 John 1:9. Let's respond like Paul did and have God's forgiveness in our heart that we can look forward with joy and not with grief like Saul did.